A man who played his bagpipes was hired to come and play Amazing Grace at the graveside service of a homeless man. On the appointed day, he drove out into the country and tried to find the little church with its cemetery, but he got lost. By the time he managed to find his way, he'd arrived too late. The service was over. Only the workmen were there. Preparing to close the grave, the vault had been set into place, and the bagpiper felt terrible. He'd missed the service. But he felt like he should still do something to honor this homeless man, so he got out of the car and he inflated his bagpipe and proceeded to solemnly play Amazing Grace. The workmen stopped what they were doing and listened respectfully, and when he finished, he nodded his head and he turned and he started walking back to his car, and then he overheard one of the workmen say, "I've been installing septic tanks for 20 years and I've never seen anything like that." Ravi Zacharias told that story when he spoke at Moody Founders Week a few weeks ago. I only steal from the best. I've forgotten the point that he was making with it, but I offer to you two applications from this story. The first is that it's easy to get lost in the Bible. The Bible's a challenging book. It's easy to get turned around and sort of lose your way in its 1,200 pages. If only there were some place in the Bible that would give us a concise, brief overview of the Bible's message, a brief passage that summarized what it is that God is saying to us in the Bible. Second application I make from that story is that it has to be acknowledged that far too often to an unbelieving world, the things that the church is doing seem about as unrelated to the problems and struggles of everyday people as a bagpiper playing Amazing Grace over a septic tank. If there were just some place in the Bible where the things that Christians believe are neatly summarized, briefly stated, to give unbelievers a starting point, at least, in trying to comprehend the central message of Christianity. I submit to you that the answer to both of those questions is found in the third chapter of the book of John. This chapter has been called the Mount Everest of Scripture, and its peak is found in verse 16. This verse of Scripture has been loved and memorized as no other portion of Scripture except perhaps Psalm 23. It is placarded and held up on signs at sporting events. It's written in grease paint under the eyes of athletes. It's been quoted by Sunday school children. It's been mocked by entertainers. The wrestler Steve Austin used to say that his slogan was known as Austin 316. But in the 25 words of this verse, we can find the compass that will help us to find our way in the Bible. And we can find the key that compresses all of God's message to us into a single memorable sentence. In this one saying from the lips of Jesus, we can understand what it is that God is doing in this world and what it is He wants to do for us and what He wants from us. It's best known from the King James Version. I dare say most of you know it. Would you say it with me now? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Evangelist D.L. Moody called this the gospel in miniature. Once, when Mr. Moody had to be away from his church in Chicago, he arranged for a young preacher named Henry Varley to come and preach a series of meetings for 2 weeks in his absence. Moody told his deacons, "I'll be back in a week, and if he's not working out, then I'll take over the meeting and finish them out." After a few days, Moody received this telegram from one of his men, telling him that young Varley was taking as his text every single night John 3:16. He would step up to the pulpit and say, "Last night I took as my text John 3:16. And tonight, because I can find no better text, I take it again." Well, Mr. Moody was alarmed at this. He returned to Chicago intending to take the rest of the meetings from Henry Varley. But as he listened to Varley preach on the love of God from John 3:16, as he had done for several nights previously, Moody was so taken with the young man's message that he allowed him to finish out the second week. And every night, Henry Varley preached a different message on the love of God from this single memorable verse. Afterward, Moody was so affected that he said he was determined to always try to show the love of God as well as talk about the judgment of God in his preaching. I do not think that I could preach 14 different messages in a row from this verse or any verse without alienating my listeners or exhausting myself. In fact, it was many years before I could bring myself to preach on this verse at all. I would quote it, certainly, but I was not at all certain I could do justice to the truths that it contained. Even today, honestly, the best I can do is try to summarize them for you. Here in this beloved verse of Scripture, I find at least four great eternal truths. These are the truths upon which the entire Bible rests. These are the truths to which the whole Bible points. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible declares to us, first of all, there is a God and He loves you. For God so loved the world. Just as Genesis starts not with an argument, but with a declaration of the existence of God, so Jesus declares to us the existence of His Father. But He goes further. Jesus tells us what this unseen God is like. The first chapter of John's Gospel says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." So what does Jesus tell us about God? He tells us that God loves, and God loves us. God loves you. The word Jesus used for love is not merely affection. That kind of love is described by the Greek word phileo. Phileo means friendship or brotherly love. Think of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo love is spontaneous affection which can be alienated by an ungrateful response. Spontaneous affection which can be alienated by an ungrateful response. This is not how God loves us, according to Jesus. Jesus said that God loves us with agape love. Agape love is an act of the will, a decision which cannot, will not be alienated by an ungrateful response. That's how God loves you, according to Jesus. You say, how do you know that God loves me? Jesus said, for God so loved the world. Are you in the world? Jesus told us that God doesn't forget even a single sparrow. And then He said, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus taught us that there is a God. God is there. And God loves you and is a love that will not be alienated by an ungrateful response from you. On April the 12th, 1961, Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin became the first man to orbit the Earth in his Vostok 1 space capsule. Absolutely rocked the United States of America. They beat us. And then when he came back, he made a public statement and he said, quote, I did not see God or angels when I was up there. Now, considering the vastness of the universe, that's a little bit like peeking into the door of a big house and then determining there's no one at home. And I love what Billy Graham said about it at the time. He said, quote, if he wanted to see God, he should have taken off his spacesuit. We've talked a lot about the evidence that the Bible points to concerning the existence of God. The heavens declare the existence of God, Psalm 19:1. the glory of God, rather. Romans 1:20, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We've even spent some time considering the classic arguments for God's existence, the argument from design, the argument from cause and effect, the argument from morality, and so on. Instead, this morning, let me just simply say to you that it does no justice to the question or the issue to imply that only the ignorant and the uneducated believe in God, while the knowledgeable and educated people do not. Disbelievers in God have claimed that believing in God makes no more sense than believing in the tooth fairy. But there's an important difference between believing in God and believing in the tooth fairy. No one ever grew up and became convinced of the tooth fairy's existence as an adult. Many people have become convinced of the reality of God as they have pondered the issues and considered the evidence for themselves as adults. When you have men like Dr. John Polkinghorne, one of the premier mathematicians of our time, who is a believer in God, or Dr. Anthony Flew, who was the 20th century's leading atheist philosopher, who became the 21st century's most unlikely believer in God. When you have men like that, you have to admit that it simply isn't true that the more educated you are, the less likely it is that you will believe in God. Some of the greatest scientific minds of the past and the present have been devout believers in God. But ultimately, I submit to you that the greatest argument for the existence of God is Jesus Christ Himself. Here we peer into the mystery of the Trinity, because the declaration of Scripture and of Jesus Himself is that God became a man and entered our world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the ultimate argument for the existence of God. There is a God, and God commends His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is a God, Jesus declares, and this God loves you. The second truth, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God had a Son, and He died for you. There is a God, and He loves you. God had a Son, and He died for you. That He gave His only begotten Son. The major emphasis in this entire sentence, the way the Greek sentence is constructed, is on the words "only begotten." It's only one word in the Greek language. And the idea here is absolute uniqueness. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God in an absolutely unique way. He's unique in the sense of the only one. He is not the Son of God in the same way that we are all the sons and daughters of God, as modernistic theology tries to redefine Him. Jesus Christ is the absolutely unique Son of God. He's not a teacher or a spiritual guide in the same sense as many other teachers and spiritual guides. Some put Jesus on the same level as Buddha or Muhammad or Gandhi. Some put Jesus as maybe a first among equals, perhaps the best of them all, but not different in quality from these other teachers. This idea is literally carved in stone at the Rockefeller Chapel on the campus of the University of Chicago, in a sanctuary which is totally devoid of any Christian symbolism whatever. Over the altar area at the front of the sanctuary, there are a series of statues of men. They're all the same size, they're all the same level. In the center of them is the figure of Jesus, but the message is clear. Jesus is no better and no different than all these other great teachers of humanity that are represented there by those statues. But the clear teaching of Scripture and the unmistakable claim of Jesus is that He is the absolutely unique Son of God. As far above and removed from anyone else as the sky is from the ground. Here again we peer into the mystery of the Trinity, that God is one, but He is manifest in three persons, not personalities. In the Hebrew language, to be the son of something meant having the characteristics of that something. So in the Old Testament, to call someone a son of Belial, it meant that they had the characteristics of a false god, of a worthless idol. In other words, you were saying that person's worthless. In the New Testament, there was a man named Barnabas. He was called the son of encouragement because he was such an encourager of others. In Acts 4:36, you find that. Now you apply that to Jesus' claim to be, quote, the Son of God. He was claiming in unmistakable terms that He had the characteristics of God. In other words, that He was essentially the same as God, that He was of the same nature as God. And the Jews that Jesus spoke to understood well what He was saying. After He told them in John 10, I and my Father are one, the Bible says the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, I've done many good works from the Father. For which of them are you giving, are you going to stone me? The Jews answered Him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus is the same in nature, the same in essence as God the Father. He is God in human flesh. This is what it means for Him to be the Son of God in the sense that Jesus alone was. He was and is the absolutely unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. And yet, God the Father gave Him. He surrendered Him up to the world because God so loved the world. God gave His only begotten Son because He so loved. When I was in high school, one of my buddies and I got to talking about what we might like to name our kids someday. And I said, if I ever had a son, I'd like to call him Joshua David. And he looked at me and said, I like that. In 1979, when I was 23 years old, I had a son. Asked my wife. She was there too. And we called him Joshua David. And I remember as I stood and gazed at him through the nursery window in the Johnson County Memorial Hospital at Franklin, Indiana, I remember having a borderline blasphemous thought. I thought to myself as I looked at him, it's a good thing I'm not God, because I would never give my only son for this world. But God did give His only son. He so loved the world of people, including you, that He gave His only son, His absolutely unique, one-of-a-kind son. That's how much God loved the world. That's how much God loves you. There is a God, and He loves you. God had a son, and He died for you. The third truth, God made a promise, and it's offered to you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. The English Standard Version simply says that whoever believes in Him. There's no mystery in this word, whosoever. You can consult the Greek and you find out it means whosoever. It means everyone. It means anyone who meets the condition mentioned, and the condition is believing. Anyone who believes in Jesus can lay claim to this promise. Anyone who receives what Jesus said about himself, that he is Lord and God, that he is the Son of God, that he is deity made flesh, anyone who receives him can lay claim to this promise as their own. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? The word believe means trusting, depending. It means to put your confidence entirely in Jesus and in him alone. It means trusting him alone to make it all right between you and God. It does not mean nodding your head in the general direction of God and the church. It does not mean learning facts about Jesus or about the Bible while doing your best to be kind and live a moral life and attend church regularly. If that's what you think it means to be a Christian, then you're not resting entirely on Jesus and him alone. You're hedging your bets. In case Jesus won't do it for you, in case Jesus won't get you there, then you can always point to how good you are, how moral you are, to how kind you are to others. And if you're trusting in yourself or your church membership or your own morality even a little bit, you're not trusting in Jesus alone. To believe or trust in something in the biblical sense is to depend entirely on that thing. A woman wears a necklace with a pendant. The pendant hangs from the necklace. It is entirely dependent on that chain. If the chain breaks, the pendant will fall. That's what it means to believe on Jesus. It means to hang all of your trust on him and him alone. And you do that when you really realize that your own efforts, your own morality, your own character, your own church membership, your own baptism, even eating a cracker and drinking some grape juice every so often at church is not enough and will never be enough to make you acceptable in God's sight. But if you abandon all trace of self-righteousness and self-effort before God, then you're ready to lay claim to God's promise of forgiveness in life simply by believing in Jesus. The offer is valid. God extends this offer to the world. He extends it to you. He's extending it today, right now. Elmer Towns once told of a classmate. I'm sorry, it's a windmill that runs on water, folks. Elmer Towns told of a classmate that he met while attending seminary. And to his astonishment, as he talked to this man, he found out that he'd been an atheist. He was then attending seminary, preparing for the ministry. And so Towns asked him, how in the world does an atheist end up preparing to become a preacher? The man told him that he had been attending a secular university before coming to the seminary. He said a professor in a literature class assigned the class to read, among other things, the Gospel of John. After the class, he approached the professor and protested, telling him that he didn't believe in God and he didn't want to read any part of the Bible. He wanted a different assignment. The professor informed him he didn't care if he believed in God or not, but if he wanted to pass the class, he would read the assignment, including the Gospel of John. End of story. So this young atheist waited for an evening when his roommate would be gone because he was too embarrassed to be even seen reading the New Testament. Alone in his dorm room that night, he reluctantly began reading the Gospel of John. And he became absolutely captivated with the person of Jesus Christ represented in its pages. He finished the entire gospel in a couple of hours. And then he started it again. He finished it the second time and he read it yet again. He stayed up all night reading and rereading John's gospel. And finally, as dawn began to break, this young atheist who had never been to church had no idea how to pray. He said, I knelt down beside my bed and I lifted my eyes and my hands to the ceiling. And out loud, he said, I believe. I believe. And that simple, heartfelt declaration of faith in Christ completely changed his life and his life's direction. And that, he told Elmer Towns, is how an atheist ended up at a seminary preparing for the ministry. God made a promise. It's offered to everyone and anyone, even an atheist, who believes in Jesus Christ can claim God's promise and receive it as his own. There is a God and he loves you. God had a son and he died for you. God made a promise and it's offered to you. And the fourth truth, there is a choice and it's left to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The contrast couldn't be more striking. It's a contrast of destinies. It's a choice between two fates, perish or everlasting life. Let's look at them both and make sure we understand exactly what Jesus was saying. The word perish is, first of all, a fact which can be contemplated. It's something that will happen, something that will be successfully brought about. It's the whole reason Jesus came. It's the danger he came to warn us about. It's the judgment he came to save us from. It's a fact which cannot be avoided apart from him. Perish is what awaits you apart from Jesus. But it's not only a fact, it's a description. Jesus used this same word before to describe what happened to old leather wineskins when they became brittle and lost their elasticity. He said, if you put new wine into old wineskins, you see, the new wine is still fermenting and it expands and it bursts the old wineskins. And so Jesus said, quote, the bottles shall perish. It's the same word in Luke 5:37 as it is in John 3:16. The wineskin shall perish. It means to be ruined as to its original purpose. The original purpose of a wineskin is to hold wine. If it bursts, then it's ruined. It can no longer fulfill the purpose for which it was made. It's fit only to be discarded. The original purpose of a human being is to have fellowship with our Maker. The original purpose of a human being is to be in a love relationship with God. Our rebellion and our disobedience to God have divorced us from Him. Isaiah said, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you, and He will not hear. You put a child in a timeout, or you sit him in a corner. You don't listen to his cries or his frustration or his demands to get up. You turn a deaf ear to all of that. You can still hear it, but you don't respond. What you're listening for is a change of heart. I'm sorry, Mommy. What you're listening for is repentance. Repentance is a change of heart. It leads to a change in direction. Repentance means a change of heart about the way you've been living. A change of heart toward God and what He tells us to do, His commands. God is listening for you to say, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry for disobeying you. But nobody's forced to repent. We do that to our kids sometimes. Have you ever had a parent make an unruly child come to you and tell you that they were sorry for something? Tell him you're sorry. I'm sorry. You can look in his eyes. You know he didn't either. God doesn't want lips that mouth words. He wants a heart that cries out to him. But some people spend their entire lives saying, leave me alone, God. If you die with that hard attitude toward God, Jesus said, you perish. You are ruined when it comes to fulfilling your original purpose. You are not capable then of having a love relationship with God because you've spent your entire life turning away from Him. And someone has put it this way, hell is the garbage heap of the universe where people who spend their entire lives saying, God, leave me alone, finally get their wish. Perish. But then Jesus spoke of everlasting life. I wish we could put away our cartoonish ideas about this. I wish we could hear what Jesus was really saying as if for the first time. The phrase eternal life or everlasting life is used 10 times in John's Gospel, 50 times in the entire New Testament. It's not simply endless life. There's a different quality of life in view here, not just a quantity. Twice before my mother died, she said to me, Dave, I don't want to live like this. Living forever in their current state would not be welcome good news to many people. But everlasting life literally means the life of the age to come. It's not just endless quantity, it's a divine and blessed quality that Jesus is speaking of here. It's life untainted by sin, untwisted by rebellion against God. It's life untouched by decay and the passing of time. It's life as God always intended it to be. It's life as we have always wanted it to be. God is up to something in this world. He is calling people to Himself. He's calling people out of this present evil world and preparing them for a world to come. He's calling you to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But He also warned people. Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. There's a choice. Jesus was confronting us with. There's a choice before you, each and every one. There's a destiny that awaits you, every man, woman, boy, and girl. The choice and the destiny is between perishing and everlasting life. But you are not making that choice from a neutral position. If your car stalls on a railroad tracks with a train bearing down on you, you have two choices. You can get out of the car and run for your life, or you can stay in the car and keep trying to get it started. But while you're trying to decide what to do, you are already in one of those choices. You're already sitting in the car and the train is still bearing down on you. And while you ponder these four great eternal truths and try to figure out what you're going to do, you are already in one of the choices. You're already in a state of rebellion against God, and your life is slipping by, and the time of your death is approaching. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's grim news, but there is good news. And that's what I've been trying to tell you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why in the world don't you put your name in that verse? Why don't you claim that promise? Why don't you put your faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Now, our Father in heaven, we call upon your holy name. These words that Jesus spoke some 2,000 years ago. In our own hearing, even this morning. If you are not who you say you are, then Jesus is dead and gone and we're wasting our time. But why is it, O God, out of all of the tens of thousands who were crucified, why is it the world is still talking about this one? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. And he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and do now what you did for that young atheist reading the Gospel of John, what you've done in the hearts of perhaps most of us this morning, what no human being can do, we pray. Open the eyes of people to their own sinfulness, to their own need of you, and then open their eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that today that they might understand that God, you love them. You love them individually, that Christ died for them. And we pray, oh God, that every single one of us would abandon religion or trying to measure up and just run to Jesus by faith and be dependent only on him. And Lord Jesus, you're enough. You're enough to make us know that our sins are forgiven. You're enough to sustain us through the trials and the demands of life. You're enough to see us to and through the hour of our death. You're enough. We don't know how it all works. There's more questions that we could ask. But we cling to you. There's so much more that we cannot understand, but you boiled it all down for us here. We cling to this truth, these truths. We cling to this Savior. Someone here has never put their faith in you. May they do it now, right now, from their heart, calling upon you, like that young man, calling to you, oh Lord, I believe. I believe. If they've done that, Father, I pray that you'd help them just to come and take my hand in a moment as we sing, that I could pray for them and give them a word of encouragement that we all might rejoice with them this day. We pray these things, O God, in Jesus' name.